We gather here and thank you tonight because others are working. Tomorrow, Christmas Day, we'll be with our families, and many will not. Some are deployed in Afghanistan. Others will be wearing law enforcement uniforms protecting our streets. Others will be in hospitals taking care of the wounded and the sick and the dying, instead of being with their families or taking care of other people. Other men and women will be in prisons, assigned the task of watching over those who have violated the law. There are firefighters who will be on post tomorrow to be ready when something happens, when some sort of an emergency captures a home. We thank you for them and the separation that they experience from their families will be assuaged and comforted by the knowledge that you love them and they are performing a valuable service to this nation and to their people. Lift them up. Protect them, those who go into harm's way. Please bring them back safely to their families. To those who've come this morning or this evening here who are widows or widowers, this is a difficult season. It's bittersweet. The chair at the table is empty. The pillow is not marked. It is a celebration time, but it is muted for them. We pray that this time and the time tomorrow would remind them that there is a future hope, that the gospel is full of hope, that death is not a period, but it's a comma. It's not a wall, it's a door for those who know Christ. And if there's someone here who knows nothing about the redeeming and bloody Savior and the empty tomb and the return of Jesus for his own, let them throw away everything that they're trusting in other than the finished work of Jesus at Calvary, where the Son of God loved us and gave his life to pay the penalty for our sin. Let the Spirit of God take these inadequate and weak words of mine and drive them home. Bring them life, bring them power, and let them walk out of here today a child of the living God, knowing where they're going. I pray this for your glory in Christ's name. You may be seated. During a monsoon last summer, the groceries arrived in our driveway. Water was coming down like all of you and Pinellas know it can. And I volunteered to go get the groceries and bring them in. So I loaded up my arms on both sides, picked up as many bags as I could. And because it was pouring rain, I ran as fast as I could towards our front door. The only problem was I had shoes that had no grip on the bottom, and one foot slipped out, and I came down directly on the concrete with my right knee. I saved the groceries, and the concrete was unbroken, but my knee split in three pieces. And I had my first trip to the hospital, first surgery, first ride in a first response vehicle. It was fun. Tripping caused a lot of problems. I'm still limping. I had some hardware removed from my knee a couple of weeks ago, and my knee is getting better, praise God. But the first few months were a challenge. 1 week, for example, I had no sleep for an entire week, just the discomfort of a knee. I'd had to slow down. I couldn't think straight. The pain was so high sometimes. Tripping just was a major problem in my life. It changed my life. And recovery was very, very slow. And I kept having to pay attention to the doctor. Tripping can happen to people. In fact, tripping and walking and stumbling is a major analogy in the Bible. The Bible understands that Christians do stupid things, especially older Christians, while the younger Christians watch. They don't act like Christians. They're mean, they're nasty. Families break up. People who profess Christ for a long time do things they should be ashamed of. We all make mistakes. Some of them make bigger mistakes. And the innocent victims are often the young and the children. And often they trip. They see this happening and they fall. And they're disillusioned. And some of them never recover. There are people here tonight who saw something happen in your family and you haven't gone back up yet. Some people got back up, but you walked a different road and you've left Jesus behind. Others are still down and you're crippled and you're full of resentment. We don't judge you. Things like that happen. They're painful. They're hard to get over with. They really are. Luke understands your predicament. In fact, Luke wrote two volumes to a man to keep him from tripping. That's the very word he uses. Now, our English Bibles make a great cover-up of the word. Not intentionally, but it sounds awkward to use the word trip. But tonight, I want to look at one particular issue that Luke brings up to help everyone here who needs to recover a little bit. Or, if you are close to tripping, and there's something going on in your life right now, I'm praying that what I share tonight will keep you from tripping and then having to spend a number of years recovering. Here's what Luke has to say. And listen for the word trip. Luke Acts basically is a guide for recovery, is what it is. Verse 1, many people have already written an account of the events that have been brought to fulfillment by God among us. Luke is referring to the other Gospels. They base their work on the evidence of eyewitnesses as well as teachers of the message. So, their accounts are accurate. But more narrative needs to be written. So I decided, since I've carefully traced out the timeline of all of these happenings, right from the very start, I've arranged them in a persuasive order. And my purpose for putting all of these things in a persuasive order, the story of Jesus and those who took over after him, is that when you hear the claims of Christianity, you will not trip, literally. You will not trip. Then you'll be convinced that what I'm saying about Jesus and his followers is the truth. Now, how many of you remember manual transmissions in your cars? You just showed your age. We are not born with automatic transmissions. We are all born with manual transmissions, which means what? We don't automatically buy into the faith of our parents. We don't automatically buy into the Christianity that someone taught us. We all have to manually do the shifting. We all have to go from unbelief and shift down into faith. But there's another stage that often we don't get to, and that's the stage Luke talked about. It's the stage of certainty. We might be, yeah, I think some of it's true, but when push comes to shove, we wouldn't go to the wall for it. We wouldn't go to the mat for it. And Luke wants to bring us from a state of uncertainty to confidence and assurance. But he doesn't jam it down our throat. Some people try that. What he does is he builds his case with evidence. And tonight, one aspect of that crystal story, I hope, will be persuasive for you. And that if you are convinced that what Luke says is true about Jesus, you will leave here with a bit more certainty and confidence of the message that we find in Luke Acts. Probably the most well-known but least understood verse in all of the Christmas stories is Luke 2:11. I'll read it. Unto you, that's plural because it's spoken by the angels to the shepherds, unto you is born today, and that's ironic because it happened at night, unto you is born today in the city of David, which is a fulfillment of Micah 5:2, 500 years before, that the Messiah would be born in southern Israel in a place called Bethlehem. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. We all know what Savior means, basically. Who is Christ. We know what Christ means. It's that Greek word for the anointed Messiah. Here's the last phrase, which we don't understand, but it comes off our lips all the time, just almost like mashed potatoes and gravy. Who is Christ? What? What's the next phrase? The Lord. Now that word just rolls off our tongue. We say Lord Jesus, Jesus is Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, Christ the Lord. But we realize that that's the crown jewel of all of Jesus' titles. It's not Jesus, it's not Christ, it's the Lord. Why does he end the sentence with Christ the Lord? Who is he? Well, Luke does not write like the Gospel of John. Luke is an epic. And you have to follow every verse carefully through his two books to figure out what his doctrine of Jesus is. I'm going to give you three verses from Luke. First is from chapter 1 to help us identify what it means that Christ is Kurios, Lord. Gabriel, the messenger from God, comes to Zechariah at the time of prayer in the temple, and he said about his son to be born a little bit later. We call him John the Dipper, John the Baptist. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. Kurios. Who is he talking about? John will turn many people to Israel's God. So Lord means the God of Israel. A little later, same chapter, after Gabriel appears to Mary, Mary rushes off to Elizabeth in the south. Mary lives in the north in little Hootersville, Nazareth, down into the hill country of Judea. Both are pregnant. Mary is pregnant with Jesus. Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist. And as soon as Mary walks into the house, Luke says that the unborn baby, not a fetus, the unborn baby, the word is brephos, skiptao, skips with joy. It's like a jump ball. John the Baptist is inside Elizabeth's womb, and he does a jump ball. He's leaping for joy at what? At what has just happened? Mary has just come in with Jesus inside her. And this is what Elizabeth said. Listen to this word. Why has this happened that the mother of my, what? Lord should come to me. Elizabeth is the first person in Luke's gospel to recognize what? That Jesus is the embodiment of Israel's God. Luke has a very high view of women. In fact, women are far better believers than men are in the Gospel of Luke. Elizabeth is the first one to realize that the baby in Mary's womb is the embodiment of the mighty God of Israel. Same word is used in chapter 1. He will turn many of their hearts to the Lord their God. Why has the mother of my Lord come to me? Now let's go to 2:11 of Luke. Unto you is born today in the city of David a Savior who is Christ what? Same word, the Lord. This is why the Lord is the crown jewel of Jesus' title. No other title puts him up there as equal to and in fact the same with Israel's God. There's 15 more verses in Luke that use this same word. I'm not going to read them to you. Everybody says, whew. But I'll read a couple. Mary sat at the Lord's feet, Luke 10:39. At the resurrection, the Lord has risen indeed, Luke 24. And then in Acts, Peter says, God sent the word to the son and daughter of Israel by proclaiming the gospel of peace through Jesus Christ. This one is what? Lord of all. And then can we forget Paul's words, which were up on the screen a few minutes ago? That at the name of Jesus, every knee, even the broken knees, should bend, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Kurios. Same exact Greek word. Lord of all. Luke doesn't communicate his theology of Jesus by making these big statements. He communicates it through stories. You just got to keep following it and keep following it. Yeah. Who is Jesus? He's the embodiment of Israel's God. That's a mysterious fusion of human and divine. He never explains it. He just assumes it. The second question I want to ask tonight is, well, what do we do with him? So what? He's Lord. What do we do with him? Well, Luke answers that question, but he does it in the same way. I'll try to be really brief here. In Luke 4, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. And as you know, one of the temptations was that Satan said to Jesus, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. And Jesus quoted the Old Testament. He said, worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve. So that's a command of Jesus out of his mouth that we are only supposed to worship the Lord our God. Well, the word worship is only used twice in all the Gospel of Luke. Twice. At the very end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 39, after Jesus ascended to heaven, what does Luke say? And they worshiped him and met in the temple every day with joy. The disciples are obeying Jesus. They're worshiping the Lord their God, who is who? Jesus. They got it. They didn't get it at first, but the disciples are obeying Jesus. They're worshiping him as the Lord their God. Third question. What's this got to do with us? What's this got to do with you and me? What can I take home? How did God disclose himself to the human race? With a brass band? With a concert? With lights and smoke? How did God disclose himself to the human race? Pizzazz? Pomp and circumstance? Bliss? All of these cheap substitutes for the glory of God? No. No parade, no stars, no celebrities, no hail to the chief, no limousine, no liver shivers, no chills and thrills, no pizzazz, no power, no pretension, nothing. How did God disclose himself? In loneliness and humility. Born in a donkey's dish. That's about as prestigious as I want to get. Jesus came to us, introduced himself to us in lowliness and weakness and quietness. Jesus is not looking for fans. He's looking for followers. This is the kind of God I want to serve, because a God who's humble is safe. A God who's humble, mighty God of Israel, who's humble and comes to us in poverty, is a God that I can trust. I can feel safe around him. Now, for those of you who have fallen down and tripped, and you've vacated your Christianity, and you no longer walk in the path of faith, I want you to think about this. Who do you want to follow for the rest of your life? There's a lot of people out there that propose to be Christian leaders, and it's all about pomp and circumstance and entertainment. It's cheap imitation of the glory of God. But then there's Jesus, who comes to us in lowliness and weakness, and who it is safe to follow. I encourage you to reconsider what you're doing this morning or this afternoon and what you're going to do on Christmas Day. Make a decision to come back to faith. Make a decision to put your feet back on the path. And if you don't know how, let me suggest to you, find somebody that will read Luke Acts with you as a partner. Once a week, maybe, two days a week, get with somebody and just let the text speak for yourself and ask the question, is this the kind of God I want to serve? Is this the kind of Savior that I want to entrust my life to? Not only was he born in weakness, he died in weakness, surrounded by two criminals, two terrorists. That's the kind of God I want to serve, because I'm safe with him. A man who won't judge me. A man, in fact, who will take the judgment that I deserve upon himself. John Lennox is professor of mathematics at the University of Oxford. He's a believer, a Jesus follower. After giving a lecture on science, to theology at a major university in the UK, a physicist, who's an atheist, asked him how he could be a mathematical scientist in the 21st century and believe that Jesus was both God and human. And Lennox agreed to answer his question if the scientist would answer two questions of his own first. Number one, what is consciousness and what is energy? And the scientist said, well, we don't know what consciousness is and we don't know what energy is, but we enjoy them. And Lennox replied, shall I dismiss you because you can't explain something as real as consciousness and energy? Why do you believe in concepts that you can't explain? And the scientist said, I see what you're driving at. I see what you're driving at. You believe that Jesus is both God and human because that's the only explanation that has the power to make sense of what we know of him. And the scientist, Fred Lennox, said, exactly. My friends, thanks for coming tonight. I hope that when you leave, you will reconsider what has happened in your life if tonight you come with a sense of woundedness or brokenness. The Bible affirms you. The Bible affirms uncertainty. It doesn't charge you. It doesn't judge you, and neither will we. But I want you to look at the evidence. Look at the evidence. And if that doesn't persuade you, I don't know what will. May God give you grace to come back to the path of faith, to the path of forgiveness, the path that one day will lead to eternal life. Thank you for listening. Let's stand and let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for people like Luke who took the time to meet with Theophilus through book, through writing. That tells us the value of one person. Two books written to one person who was uncertain, who needed assurance. If there's someone here like Theophilus who's been taught, went to school, went to church, learned the stories, but is uncertain and unpersuaded, guide their path, guide their thoughts back to this story of a God who introduces himself to us, not with spectacular light shows, but being born in a donkey dish, lowliness, poverty, and humility. A humble God is a God we can trust. A loving God is a God that we can trust. Let them escape, Lord, from the wounds, heal them, the disappointments, the disillusionment, and let Christmas Day tomorrow be a first new beginning for them, a fresh start, a little flame of faith in our Savior. Let that happen even now as we prepare to depart in a few minutes. And we ask this for Jesus' sake.